Douglas Moo, one of my favorite commentary writers, says this: all theology is practical, and all practice, if it is truly Christian, is theological. Paul's gospel is deeply theological, but it is also eminently practical. The good news of Jesus Christ is intended to transform a person's life. Until individual Christians own and live out the theology, the gospel has not accomplished its purpose. Moo writes this in the first paragraph of his commentary on this passage, because it is very common for Paul to begin a letter with doctrine and theology and truth, and then to move on to how that works out in practice. We are not called to do certain things in the Christian life just because, to go through motions. That is the old way of the law. But in the Spirit, it is truth that germinates into a true Christian life. And true faith in Christ cannot but reveal itself for what it is in our lives. So there's a great danger of theology without application. Just as there is a great danger in Christian service without theology. The two cannot be separated. A theology without practice is dead and not truly working in the person's heart. And a lifestyle without theology is aimless and is not likely to be one which bears the fruits of the Christian life. In 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, it's a passage we always go to when we're talking about the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture. It's the verse we go to when we want to prove from the Bible the kind of claim, the kind of authoritative claim the Bible makes for itself as being the Word of God. And yet, read the words. We often just quote verse 16. Read the words, especially in verse 17. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do you see the logic of that? It is important to us that the Scripture is God-breathed. That is, God inspired human authors to write truth without error, without fault, to give us all that we need for a life of godliness through faith in Christ. And the reason that the infallibility and inspiration of the Scripture is so important is because it causes the man of God to be, or the woman of God, the person who is following God, to be complete and equipped for every good work. So we can defend the truth of Scripture all day long, but if we don't come to that conclusion, if we don't remember why we defend the Scripture and the truth therein, then it is really pointless. A pointless thing to believe, because we don't really believe it. Paul has not spent 11 chapters in the book of Romans of theological exposition with his doctrine of the inherent sinful nature that we inherit through Adam, the gospel by grace through faith, apart from works, apart from the law, the freedom from sin that is accomplished when one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the death of the old man and the being made alive in the new. And the place that God's promises for the Jewish people fit into this gospel. Paul did not write these chapters simply to be studied in leather chairs in a seminary library. And here we see that the scriptures, both old and new, have great application for our lives. This is where Paul enters into the second major section of his letter to the Romans. All he is about to speak of in the following chapters is summed up in the text we are reading. Here is his thesis for applying the theology we have just worked through. In it, we have a positive and a negative command, followed by a command to test and discern the will of God through wisdom that is guided by what God has revealed to be true in his word and in the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the first is the positive application, the sacrifice of spiritual worship. After Paul's great doxological praise of the wisdom of God, the way that God has structured salvation to bring all glory to Christ. And he ends that section by saying, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And amen closes that part of the book, but it does not close what Paul is going to say to us. In fact, he begins by saying, "I appeal to you, therefore." Remember that word, therefore. It always connects what just happened to what is about to happen or what is about to be talked about. Now, that therefore is not just connecting what Paul just said about Jews and Gentiles, but it is all of what Paul has addressed in this book, all the theology, the truth, the understanding of the basis of the gospel and how it is to be understood and the implications it has on our understanding of God's plan throughout history. All this to say, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." There's so much in there, so much to explain. A lot of it is a little strange to us. To present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, and that is our spiritual worship. Now, obviously, it is by the mercies of God. We have seen that the gospel is by grace through faith and not by works. So the inclusion of "by the mercies of God," Paul is making clear that he's not abandoning his doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, which he has established earlier in this book. And yet he is not going to leave us without application. There is an active consequence to these things that Paul has talked about. When he has talked about us being saved by faith alone, when he has talked about God's mercy in election, saving some, softening some to the truth, hardening others, as we saw in Romans 9, this is not for us to sit back and say, "Okay, those are very interesting ideas. Yes, I believe those. Now I'm going to go on with my life." But rather, it is by the mercies of God, those same mercies by which we are saved, those same mercies which bring us to saving faith and make the grace of God alive in us, by those same mercies, we are to do something. We are to act on them. We are to respond to this gospel in a certain way. When the gospel was proclaimed in Acts 2 and throughout the book of Acts, it is proclaimed with "repent and believe and be baptized Now, repentance is a very misunderstood concept. Repentance doesn't just mean you stop doing certain things and start doing other things. Repentance has more to do with our mindset and how we lead our lives along from that mindset. When Peter says repent, he's not saying start doing some good works. He's saying turn your mind around. Turn your mind away from what is false towards what is true and start going in that direction. And so we see it is impossible to repent without faith. It is also impossible to have faith without repenting. You cannot have faith without changing your mind. We all have something we live for, we have faith in. There's a direction we're going, and in our sin, we are going the wrong direction. We are going towards death, being led by the flesh. And to repent means I now recognize Christ as Lord. I now see Him as my true and faithful King and High Priest. And that is where I'm setting my focus. That is the way I am going. In the Pilgrim's Progress, you have Christian with his burden. He's reading the Bible. He sees that he is condemned. He knows that he is going to be destroyed along with the rest of his city. And he says, what shall I do? And when he meets Evangelist, and he asks Evangelist what he should do, Evangelist points him to the light of the celestial city and says, go that way until you come to the sheep gate, until you come to the gate where you will be accepted into the king's highway, into the way of salvation. And that is repentance. It is that Christian is no longer looking at the city of destruction as his home. He now considers the celestial city, the glories of Christ, to be his home. And he starts going in that direction as a result. It is the natural result of looking there and believing the gospel that has him go in that direction. So, when we are called here to present our bodies, it is implied that repentance has happened. There's a clear link here to Romans 6. There we are told that the believer in baptism has died in the true baptism of the Spirit, which is reflected in the baptism done in the church, has died to the flesh with Christ and is spiritually alive in the power of Christ's resurrection. And this means that we are no longer captives to the flesh, but we are now belonging to the Spirit. There, Paul said in Romans 6, 12 through 13, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, the members of your body, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So this is not a new idea. Paul is sort of returning to this, showing it to be the inevitable result of believing the gospel. There, Paul uses the illustration of instruments. Here, the same idea is applied to the concept of sacrifice. Our bodies are not our whole selves. We understand in Christian theology the existence of a spiritual aspect of human beings, known as the soul or the spirit. Our bodies are a part of us. The body is not evil. Our body is a good gift from God. But it is not all of us. And in a sense, it is not the center of us. These bodies that we inhabit are tools that we have the ability to by the Spirit control, though at times with great difficulty. That is the way that both of these passages talk about our members or our bodies. Not to present our members to sin, but to present them to God. Here, present your members as a living sacrifice. Present your body as a living sacrifice. Now, this implies a very humanizing idea that the world does not have or has forgotten and has no basis for. And that is, the gospel makes us human again. The world encourages people to follow their instincts and is taken aback at the idea of denying your bodily desires, especially today. The idea that someone can go against or should go against their desires, their urges, their longings, their passions is absurd. In fact, it's seen by the world as impossible. This is a very animalistic way of viewing humanity, which has its roots firmly in naturalism, seeing human beings as nothing more than advanced apes. And so, the way we view our urges is very animalistic. An animal does not have a spiritual component. At least, not that we're aware of. Certainly not in the same way we do. An animal is an animal. It is its urges. It is not in control of its passions in the same way we are. And so we see animals do all kinds of things. Dogs can commit homosexual acts, for example. And this is not evil or sinful, because they are dogs. They do not have a spiritual component. They are animals. They follow their instincts. They do what their instincts tell them to do, because they are just that. Animals and nothing more. They will not be held accountable for their actions. They are not given a law or a conscience. And so we see the same thing with every animal. Some animals kill their mates. We don't see that as evil. It's not evil. It's just animals being animals, following their urges, following their instincts, following the way that they have learned to survive in this world. They are bound by their nature, and they are not image bearers. And so the way they use their bodies is morally neutral, because they are animals. But when a human engages in certain behaviors, homosexual acts, or any other fleshly passion. That's just an example. I'm not trying to put homosexuality as like the cardinal sin above others. Hypocrisy would far exceed homosexuality as a egregious sin against God. But my point is this. When a human being engages in these same fleshly instincts, passions, they reduce themselves to the level of animals, doing what they feel like doing rather than what they know to be good and holy. There is, and this ideology just permeates our society. It's behind the transgender idea of, if someone feels like the gender they are not, then they should, by all means, even surgical means, social means, be allowed to be that gender. Because that's their instinct. That's how they feel. That's how they're led. That's how they express themselves. And if they are animals, then why not? They cannot control it. This is also the same way we see our city dealing with crime. Lenient punishments and the easy access to bail, I think, can thieves and even those who commit violent acts, I think, can be brought back to this belief. They're animals. they don't know any better. It's the way they were brought up. It's their situation. It's their context. They can't help but act in this way. People don't realize how much the rejection of God, the rejection of God's law, has dehumanized us, has taken away all our confidence, all our dignity as human beings. We could go on. The same can be said for medically assisted dying. I remember once when I was a teenager, my friend had a cat that had cancer and was dying. Couldn't be treated. My friend didn't have the heart, so my friend gave me his .22 and I put down the cat. It was a merciful thing to do. It was a cat. Its life does not have the sacredness of human life, and it was dying a miserable death. And now we treat, as a society in Canada, human life the same way, because we're animals. We see ourselves as animals. This is always what sin does. Sin, slavery to sin, means giving up your image-bearing humanity in order to follow passions and become an animal. But the Gospels, but the Gospel calls people to rediscover that humanity in Christ. Christ is the perfect image bearer of God. Christ had every temptation that we do. He had the same bodily urges, and he, knowing the truth, never gave in to them, but directed them according to the will of God, and showed himself to be the true man, the only human being who did not give up the humanity, the image-bearing status that God has given us. And now in Christ, we are called to rediscover our humanity in him and to live in such a way so as our bodies become a tool to be controlled rather than a master to be obeyed. Animals have passions that are masters to be obeyed because they don't know anything else. But people, specifically Christians, who have been remade in the image of Christ, in the image of God through Christ, now have that ability to walk by the Spirit and direct their body to be of service to God. This is what Paul meant when he said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." This has the implication that if Paul does not control his body and direct it in a Godward way, he himself might be disqualified. That is, he might show his conversion to and his allegiance to Christ to not be genuine, because it is the work of the Spirit is not being done. Now, I want to really emphasize the body is not evil, but it is to be controlled and mastered to be in service to Christ. Our body, if our body were evil, and in the early church, there was a heresy that became very prominent called Gnosticism. And one of the things that Gnosticism taught was that physical things, including our bodies, are inherently evil, and that salvation was to rid ourselves of the physical and embrace the spiritual, the non-physical. This is not the way that the Bible describes the body. We have bodies that are good. If it was not good, we could not present our bodies as living sacrifices. A sacrifice in the Old Testament that was pleasing to God was a pure and unblemished sacrifice. If our bodies are evil, then how could we do that? Present something as a sacrifice to God, which is not good. No, our bodies are good, but they are to be controlled. Because we are not animals who are slaves or meant to be, created to be slaves to passions. But we are children of God, made in the image and likeness of God, to direct our bodies in His service. Sexuality is good when mastered into the loving and tender relationship of a married couple. The desire for enjoyment and pleasure is a good desire when controlled in such a way so that pleasures are not indulged in excess and they are enjoyed in thanksgiving and praise to God, the giver of good things. We could say this about a lot of things. Anger is not an evil thing. It is just something we have a very hard time controlling. Jesus expressed anger when he flipped over tables in the temple. But it must be controlled according to the will of God. So we see Paul tell us to present our bodies, meaning we are given the power by the Spirit, and that this is what it means to walk in the Spirit, not to view our bodies and our bodily desires and passions as evil, but to put them under the strict control of what our bodies were made to do, so that we are able to present them to God as living sacrifices. Now, this is a curious phrase, a living sacrifice. Timothy Keller says, "What's a living sacrifice? It's weirder than it looks, because the word sacrifice in Greek is actually the word for killing. Therefore, what it's saying is, make your life a living killing. It's deliberately paradoxical. How are we to understand that? A sacrifice is when you put something to death. In the Old Testament, in the biblical idea, we use the term sacrifice a lot in a metaphorical way. Like, I'm sacrificing, you know, this for my diet or whatever. But here, sacrifice means to put something to death. We are reminded of Christ's command to take up our cross and follow him. What we see in the scripture is that the sacrifices Israel offered to God were not pleasing to him because they were done in a hypocritical and merely ritualistic fashion. Hosea 9:4 describes this. God says, "They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him." What Paul is telling us is that the kind of sacrifice that God approves of is a sacrifice of a life devoted to God. That is, it is a sacrifice in which we put to death slavery to sin, slavery to passions, so that we might present our body not to do evil, but to do good. We sacrifice, we do a living killing by killing that in us which is evil, which tends us towards evil, and presenting our bodies, directing our bodies, our passions, our desires to a holy end, to the end of the glory of God. And a living sacrifice is better than a dead sacrifice. For the living sacrifice is a continual aroma to God, while the dead sacrifice is over as soon as the body is consumed. We know from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, that the sacrifices of the Old Testament could never take away sin, but that they were a continual reminder, and they had to be done over and over and over again until the final sacrifice for sin came with Jesus' death on the cross. And yet, Jesus did not stay dead. He rose from the grave and gives us an image, a picture of living sacrifice, a sacrifice whose aroma does not end. Blood that has covered sin once for all, so that living, we in Christ may continue to sacrifice ourselves in devotion to him. To be in Christ means to be connected to the fountain of life. And so, as we sacrifice our lives to God, rather than being made dead, as a sacrifice would tend to do and you sacrifice a lamb, you kill the lamb. But rather, the sacrifice pleasing to God has the opposite effect. The more we sacrifice ourselves to God, the more we become alive. It is a sacrifice that leads to more life, which leads to better sacrifice, which leads to more life, and so on. Rather than being made dead, we are made more alive in God. The death of Christ was a sacrifice that continued into the life of the resurrection. And so it is with us. John Stott writes, "What, however, is the living sacrifice, this rational spiritual worship? It is not to be offered in the temple courts or in the church building, but rather in home life and in the marketplace. It is the presentation of our bodies to God." So we see that the living sacrifice of worship is to employ our bodies for use in accord with God's will, rather than passions inspired by sin, which dehumanizes us. In the Spirit, we can make our bodies our slaves to serve the purposes of the glory of Christ. This is what Paul means by telling us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Because when we present our bodies as a living sacrifice by faith in Christ, by walking in the Spirit, that is holy and acceptable to God. It is the only kind of sacrifice that God will accept. This is how we worship God, not merely with outward rituals or religious duties, but in faith, submitting our bodies to the will of God. As much as we talk about the importance of church membership here, it is not church membership that guarantees you are sacrificing your lives to God. And this sacrifice is a spiritual worship. At least that's how the ESV translates it. The word spiritual here is a debated word. It's often debated how it should be translated. And it's interesting and I think very profitable to look at the different ways it can be translated. Because the word, the normal word for spiritual or having to do with the Spirit isn't used here. Instead, it's a word that usually means reasonable or informed. It is a word that has to do with knowing something, being informed and transformed by something that you know. This is a sacrifice, in other words, made on the basis of theological knowledge. The reason we need to know and study theology is because it impacts and produces a life or a true form of worship in our lives. This is why you can't have Christian life and theology separate. They always go together, which is why Paul always eventually gets to a more practical part of his letter. You see this in the book of Ephesians really well. This great theological exposition of our union with Christ, of the Spirit's work, of how we were dead in sin and become alive to God, how the mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles became known in Christ. And then in chapter 4, Paul says, okay, listen up. So this is how you're going to live. This is what it means for that to actually be true of you. Theology is truth. Theology is what we know about God, what God has revealed to us. And when we believe that theology, we act as if it's true. What you truly believe is not what you claim to know or think you know. It is the kind of knowledge that makes you act as if that is true, that shows a devotion to that thing being true. And so it makes sense that this spiritual or reasonable worship be a transformation of theology into life. Paul's point here is not to say, okay, here's my little blurb on theology and here's my little blurb on life. It's, since we know these things, since the truth of the theology of salvation and walking by the Spirit and all these things are true, therefore you must present yourselves as a living sacrifice, because in turning that truth into a lifestyle, in guiding your body, in guiding your desires, and guiding and leading your flesh into conformity to these theological truths, you obtain true worship. This is the kind of worship that pleases God. This is one reason why it bugs me, even though I've sometimes fallen into saying this. It bugs me when people call the person who leads the singing in church the worship leader. Because singing is such a small part of Christian worship. It's certainly a part. It's an important part, but it's a small part. You can't call him the worship leader because he's only leading you in a very small part of the worship that you are called to engage in throughout your life and throughout the week. Worship is this: to present yourselves to God every day, to discipline your body in order to be of service. That is in line with the truths that we know. It is a reasonable worship. It is different from an unreasonable worship. The kind of worship that was in the Roman Catholic Church in the medieval ages, where the Mass was done in Latin, which most people could not speak. It was a dead language outside of the church at that time. That was not a reasonable worship, was it? Because most people didn't know what they were doing. This is also why Paul is so strict on the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, saying that if someone in the church is going to speak in tongues, there must be an interpreter. Because it is not reasonable worship. It's not something that can benefit the congregation so that they all might partake in worship by knowing what is being said. So theology and faith, they go hand in hand. Theology and our life, they go hand in hand. Some of you have heard this illustration that I got from, I forget what his name was, but he's a seminary professor, a Presbyterian. And he drew up the Christian life like this. Imagine you have three circles in your life. One circle is called orthodoxy, that is right knowledge. One is called orthopraxis, that means right practice, right living. And one is called orthopathos, which means right feelings towards God. He warned that when we make one of those circles too big, we tend to push out the other two circles. And this is a problem. Because orthodoxy should lead to orthopraxis and orthopathos. If the orthodoxy bubble circle in my life is getting so big that I don't focus on the practical application or even leading my emotions in a right direction, then I'm missing the point. In the same way, if I focus too much on feelings or if I focus too much on practice to ignore theology, I'm also going to be led astray. These three things work in connection to each other. And only when we have those three things working in accordance with God's revealed will can we say that ours is a reasonable and spiritual worship. So that is the positive command, to present ourselves as living sacrifices. The negative command is to not be conformed to this world. And this is to live life according to our fleshly desires, according to the way in which we once did. The bondage of sin is a bondage to what the world likes to call self-actualization. It can feel like freedom, no rules. I don't have to impose something else upon me. And the fact that they feel like they have to impose something upon them shows the lack of renewal in their hearts. The bondage of, and this goes in the church, don't do things just so that other Christians think you're a great Christian. I would rather you just act authentically. If you're acting authentically means you're going to be walking in sin, then we know who you are. And you're not deceiving us anymore. But for the true child of God, living according to our desires means to walk according to the Spirit. I think it's funny whenever people say, oh, you're saved by grace through faith, so you can just do whatever you want. I think I mentioned this before when we were in Romans 6. And in a sense, no, like in that we can't just do anything. We can't just freely sin. But at the same time, yes, living in Christ means doing what I, in faith, desire, which is Christ, which is obedience to Christ, which is sacrificing my body to Him. It's not what my immediate fleshly desires may want, but it's what I in my spirit want because I believe Christ, so that I am going to train and discipline this flesh to please God. To be conformed to this world is to follow the interests and pursuits of the animal rather than to rise up in the spirit to use our bodies for what they were made for. Ironically, when the serpent told Eve, you would become like gods if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, really what ended up happening is they became like animals. The counter that Paul has to this, being conformed to this world. And by the way, being conformed to this world, it's funny that Paul says it that way. Because one can think they are a good person because they don't want to do socially unacceptable crimes. I always find it interesting when you hear an atheist talking to a Christian. And I've heard this several times from several different prominent atheists, and they will say, well, I don't need religion to tell me what is wrong or right. I'm not a monster. I don't want to go out and kill people for fun. And it's, you listen to that and you're like, you're missing the point. Of course you don't. Because there's no reason for you to want to do that. You grew up in a society where going out and killing people is frowned upon. But I promise you this, if you as an atheist grew up in a society where going out and killing people was encouraged and accepted, and you had no truth basis for not doing it, you would enjoy doing it. That's the point. The fact that you are conformed with the culture in which you live in says nothing about how ethical your life is. Nothing. So when the atheist says, well, I don't want to go out and kill people, like, I don't need religion to tell me that. No, you don't need religion to not tell you that. You got your peers, you got your upbringing, you got your culture, you got even the law to tell you not to do that. But that does not make you a good person. That does not make you someone who pursues righteousness and objectively good things, the objective, righteous, holy standard of God, because you don't believe in that. And that is what we mean when we use the ethical argument for the existence of God. It's not that atheists can't be, you know, ethical members of society as far as that goes. It means that they have no reason to go against culture, to go against the whims of their flesh when they're encouraged, simply because it's right. Now, the counter to this being conformed to the world is to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Paul explains that this is done by testing. Now, the transformation means we are thinking in a way, we are beginning and moving in a direction where we are thinking in a way that is consistent with the gospel and how it changes our lives. Through knowledge of the truth, we are transformed to live according to that truth rather than according to the old ways of the flesh. And this is indeed a transformation. It's a metamorphosis. It takes time. It is the evolution of the Christian to go from darkness to light, to transform their minds from thinking in a worldly paradigm to thinking in a heavenly one. And so sanctification is progressive. It takes time. But the Christian life is a life in which we are constantly moving into transforming into the likeness of Christ and transforming our minds to reflect that. And when we transform our minds, it transforms our lives. Through knowledge of truth, right? Reasonable worship. We are transformed to live according to that truth rather than according to the old ways of the flesh. This is the renewal of the mind, and it leads to testing. It leads to the science of Christian living. This I found an interesting thing for Paul to put here. He could have said something more like, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind by just following what the Bible says. But that's not what he says, and I found this very curious and a little difficult to understand. He says that by testing, you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, what is this testing? Is that to lead us to the idea that the Bible is not enough for us to know how we should live and that we need to do some of our own experiments, which we know are going to be fallible because we are fallible? What does this testing mean? Well, I'll tell you one thing it does not mean. It does not mean that the will of God is based on your feelings or a sense of God's will. It is not, I sense that God's telling me to do this. There are many people who have said, well, I sense that God was telling me to get a divorce so I could marry this other person. Or I was sensing that God was telling me to leave this church, even though they didn't have any biblical reason to leave their church. This is a deception by the evil one, and we have to remember, what is this worship? It is a reasonable worship. It is a worship that is based on what we know to be true and how that is played out. It is not a worship that is overly mystical in feelings and emotions and senses of God's direction and trying to discern, was that thought in my head God talking or was that me talking? How do I know the difference? A lot of people get very frustrated trying to figure that out. What this is it's saying that when we, as Christians, go to present our lives to God as a living sacrifice, and we think, how should I live? It is not in conformity to this world. That is, I'm not going to assume that because the world approves of it, therefore, that is the way to live. Because it is seen as good by the world, that is the way to live. The world isn't wrong in everything, you know, and or there are a lot of things that are neither right nor wrong. The world sees it as normal to wear a t-shirt and jeans. That's not necessarily wrong. But what this is saying is that I'm not going to just follow the way that my culture kind of dictates and interprets things. I have to ask myself the question, is this practice, is this belief, is this way or this path or this doctrine, is acting in the way that the world acts in this area or that area consistent with the truth that I have heard? Because people who believe different things act in different ways and live in different ways. And things are not obvious to one that are obvious to the other because they are acting on different premises, on different information. In the rest of Romans, Paul will focus on issues that are specific to the church in Rome. And not every issue we wish could be addressed is addressed in the book of Romans. See, Paul is introducing the thesis, right? And then he's going to go through some issues. There's going to be the issue of submitting to authority. There's going to be the issue of causing others to stumble, and so on. These are issues that Paul knew needed to be addressed specifically in the Roman church. And this is true of all the New Testament epistles. Paul is always writing to a specific church, giving them specific instruction. But the problem we run into is Paul doesn't address everything he could possibly address. The New Testament doesn't directly address everything that we could address, and especially today, because there are new issues or issues in different guises or that come about in different ways that are not addressed specifically in Scripture. The Bible never clearly tells us how strict we should be about obeying the speed limit, what we should think about surrogate mothers, or how to approach AI, or what should we think about the social and political issues of our day, or what our response to COVID should be, and so on. The Bible doesn't outline these things directly and specifically because Paul didn't live in 2024. But what we are given in the New Testament clearly and fully is the gospel of Christ. And we are given many examples through all the epistles of how that gospel is to play out in different situations. This is where testing and discernment come in. I am to take these issues and I am to test them by what I know to be true in a desire to worship God with my body. And to the best of my ability, I am going to seek the truth on this issue and see what is in the best conformity with the gospel. What implications does the gospel have on this? And I'm going to look through the examples that Paul addresses, the specific examples in the different cities and churches he was writing to, and see in what way he interpreted the gospel in these ways. And I am going to do my best through prayer and study and through encouraging in myself a desire to please God to come to a conclusion on whatever issue I'm struggling with. Some of these things are very clear. Some of these things are very clear, to the point where, even though the New Testament doesn't address the issue directly, the implications of Scripture are so clear that we cannot, in good conscience, believe someone who says that they have biblically come to that conclusion. For example, we cannot accept transgenderism, even though the Bible never talks about transgenderism. But we know that the Scripture forbid men and women to dress as each other, that the Scripture upholds gender roles and the creation of men and women as equal in dignity but different in their roles, and that God has created us that way. So there's no way that you can actually take the truth from a heart that's desiring to be a living sacrifice to God and end up with being okay with transgenderism, for example. But there are other issues that are more difficult, where we should be a little more gracious with each other. What is the Christian response to COVID? That's something that I don't think is as clear, because not only is that not addressed directly in Scripture, but the information that we get from the internet, whether it's from these people or that people, is different, and we don't always know exactly what's going on. So we should have grace with each other when we come to different conclusions. But I hope you see the point. The point is that those who truly follow Christ, their desire is, I want to take my life. I want to take my desires, my passions, my actions, how I live my life, and I want to put it on the altar and make it as much a pleasing aroma to God as possible so that so that I can engage in true worship. And in order to do that, when I come across an issue where I'm not 100% sure what the Bible says about it, I'm going to genuinely look for what is most in accord with the gospel, so that when I perform that, when I act this out, I will be doing so to the best of my knowledge, offering a true spiritual sacrifice to God. And I believe there's a lot of compassion on God's side for a lot of those things. But this is what we're being asked to do here. We're to test and discern. We're to ask ourselves, what biases does my flesh bring to this issue? A good question to ask ourselves is, if I wasn't a Christian, what would be my automatic response to this? And be honest with yourself when you ask that. Whatever the answer is, be very suspicious about ending up there. Don't rule it out, but be very suspicious of it, because you know that your flesh is pulling you in that direction. But our desire, the end goal, the thing that makes us a true Christian, a true follower of Christ, is this desire that is fueled by faith, that I want to present my life as a living sacrifice to the glory of God, and I want to do so with right knowledge based on truth of what God has revealed. I want the gospel to be lived out. I want my life, my actions, to be reasonably defendable as being in accord with the gospel. Not just reasonably defendable, but the best possible expression of the gospel in that context. These show us what this testing and discernment looks like, taking every action and putting it in subjection to the lordship of Christ and interpreting it in the context of our spiritual worship. I think that this is one of the biggest problems with the papacy. In the Roman Catholic Church, the papacy determines. The papacy is the one that tests and tells you what the right answer is. But what I see Paul doing here is addressing all the believers in the Church of Rome to do their own testing and to discern the will of God. Part of this will actually be inviting other people to engage in that testing with you. You know, one scientist does an experiment and comes to a conclusion doesn't really mean that much. But when several scientists do the same experiments and come to the same conclusion, then you have a reason to believe that the thesis is possible. Let's invite each other into our wrangling and our discerning and our testing the things which we can do, or which we ought to do in order to be this living sacrifice of God. By the way, it's not a test to see, like, well, can I do this and still be a Christian? That is the wrong question. The question should be, what action will best flow from a gospel or from a life that is changed by the gospel? John MacArthur writes, only the redeemed can present a living sacrifice to God, because only the redeemed have spiritual life, and only believers are priests who can come before God with an offering. This is our life. This is what it means to be a Christian. There is no option of believing in Christ but then not offering this spiritual sacrifice. To call yourself a Christian but to offer up a life that is not holy, that is not submitted to the will of God, is as dangerous as Aaron's two sons offering strange fire upon the altar and were consumed by fire. It is offering what God does not want. Discerning the will of God means to be fully submitted to Christ by faith, a faith which brings us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices with genuine desire to offer a pleasing sacrifice to God. This is done when, from that position of faithful submission, we seek to bring the revealed will of God into our lives by studying the scriptures and praying for wisdom, so that we may be better equipped to offer this sacrifice to God as a people made priests under our great high priests. So, search the scriptures. Know your Bible. Read first the Bible, and I like what Spurgeon says, visit many books, but live in the Bible. It's a good way to put it. Let the Bible be your constant object of study, but go to other books. See what the Holy Spirit has shown to others throughout church history and other Christians even alive today. But study, and study from a desire not just to know more, but from a desire to be able to offer the best living sacrifice that you can, because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, by whose sacrifice, whose pleasing sacrifice, you are redeemed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, would you give us the grace and reveal to us your wisdom, that we may test and discern all things and bring our lives into conformity of Christ, with Christ. Lord, I pray that as we begin this new section of Romans, that you would enlighten us on how the gospel impacts our life in these different ways. And would you show us what is truly pleasing to you? Help us, Lord, to control our flesh, to control our bodies, so that they may not be in service of Satan, sin, and death, but service to our living Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.